Acts chapter 5. Wow, this is the Sunday school hour, it's called, right? The Sunday school hour. It's good. I hope nobody's here with a hangover this morning. See? I suppose if you had one, you wouldn't come, right? So, if you notice anybody that's normally here on Sunday school that's not here, you just ask them why that was later on, if you see them. All right, let's pray. Father, you are good to us, and we're happy to be here. And, of course, we had a bit of a holiday with the family and everything, but we're here because your word of God is more valuable than anything else this world has. Help us as we study it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so let's look at Acts 5 and go to verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on the tree. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Did I miss something? Let's see. I missed verse 31. I just skipped right over it? Wow. Okay. Him hath God exalted, it's because of my text, and I skipped over it. That's terrible. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So it's to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you'll look and see, unless God gives you repentance, then you can't repent. So that's how they would look at it. But what we understand here, of course, is it's given to Israel as a nation. Okay, it's not about individuals being given repentance. It's about Israel having a chance. Okay, and I'll explain more of that as we go on. Let's go. Let's hop over to Hebrews chapter 4, and I want to show you something. Just keep in mind that phrase, though. Give repentance to Israel. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Okay? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a difficult passage about if we go into exactly what that is, but we're just going to, I want you to notice the phrase, the heavenly gift, okay? And if you're going to try to figure out what he's referring to, you'd have to go back up to verse 1, right? Because after the heavenly gifts, he mentions partakers of the Holy Ghost, right? You couldn't match the first part of verse 4, or that is the heavenly gift, with verse 2, because that would be closer to what's going on in the second part of verse 4. You see what I'm saying? My point is that heavenly gift, if you're gonna think what that probably is, you're gonna be looking at the first part of verse 1. Okay? Principles of the doctrine of Christ, and let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Okay, that's what I'm looking at. The heavenly gift is going to encompass those things, the doctrine of Christ, and how Christ brings salvation, and repentance, and so on. How does Romans 6:23 go? Probably. Yeah, go ahead, bro. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
There you go, Romans 6:23, the second part. The gift of God is eternal life. So in that verse, eternal life is labeled the gift of God. And then that matches up pretty well with what we're just looking at here, the heavenly gift. So now how is that gift received? Okay, and that's going to be through Jesus Christ. Paul referenced that in Hebrews 6, the doctrine of Christ. The gift is given through Jesus Christ, right? That's the only way we're going to get it. He's the, we could say he is the gift, and he's the bringer of the gift. Now the word gift, if you, I don't know if you've thought about what it means, but it's, you know, obviously something given, right? It's from a verb, something given. But when you give somebody a gift, you don't expect to get something back. That is, they're it's not compensation. You don't expect to get compensation back. And so when God gives this gift, I won't say that he doesn't expect us to do anything, because that's a whole other topic, but there's nothing you can give back to him that will match what he's given to us. And so if you exchanged gifts, maybe one of your relatives or your family, they gave you something and you gave them something, right? And if you gave them something, but they forgot and didn't give you something, you'd probably say, oh, that's okay. Oh, you don't have to worry about that. It doesn't matter. But you're probably thinking, man, I gave them something, but they didn't give me anything, right? But God's not expecting you or like that, because you can give him something that matches in any way, on any level, no matter how you count it, what he's given us. It's impossible. So he's not expecting that. Now, there's other things, and we'll hit on that a little bit. So it's not something earned. It's not something that you can, in return, give him something that evens out the transaction, anything like that. Now, this is something interesting. When I was looking in the dictionary, if you look at the word gift as a legal word, it says it like this: a voluntary transfer, perfected only by deed, that is, it's property, okay? I can't say, oh, I'm giving you my field if I don't write you a deed and put your name on it, right? Or if it's an item by actual delivery of the possession, the actual delivery. So the Lord didn't say, I'm going to give the gift of eternal life, but not deliver it, right? He came down here himself and delivered it completely. Now, there's no way that man could expect even the gift, you know. But for him to come down and, like, knock on your door, so to speak, and deliver the gift free of cost is beyond what anyone could expect. And so when we were looking at Acts chapter 5 there in verse 30, it says that they... I better look. I'm too sleepy this morning. Give them repentance. How did that go exactly? For to give repentance to Israel. So he's delivering it to them, right? He sent them prophets, okay? They would get way off track, and he'd send them a prophet, and the prophet would go into Israel, or be somebody from Israel. He'd send them those prophets, and they didn't deserve. They didn't respond very well to those prophets. So now, what's he going to do? Remember the story in Matthew chapter 1, where there is. I'm sorry, Matthew 21. You can look if you want. This is Sunday school hour, so we have enough time. Matthew 21, verse 34. Remember this one? Let's see. The parable starts in verse 33. So there was this householder, and... He planted a vineyard and digged a wine press and all this. And When the time was come for the time of the fruit drew near, verse 34, he sent servants that he might receive the fruits. And this husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. All right? That's a picture of what Israel, how they responded to the prophets. And so what would be the normal response after they do that? Well, just wipe them out, right? Well, what does God do instead? He sends them one greater than the prophets. He sends them his son himself. So they didn't deserve that. He gave them repentance, a chance to repent again, that they spurned time after time, generation after generation. They didn't deserve that at all. So the title of the lesson this morning is The Gift of Repentance, The Gift of Repentance. Okay. So how does he give, or how does he give repentance? He comes, and, you know, so he's giving himself, and so how does that encompass that whole thing? How is he giving us repentance specifically? Well, he gives us an example of righteousness, what it really is. Okay, for example, go over to Matthew chapter 5, if you're still there in Matthew. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and let's see, verse 17 here. Verse 17. So Christ says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Okay? And he's going to fulfill it all. Okay? And when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John the Baptist said, "I have need to be baptized of thee," right? But Christ insisted that John the Baptist baptize him, and he said, thus it is given to fulfill all righteousness. He's going to do exactly the way God set out for it to be done. If you drop down to verse 20, he's telling them that your concept of right and wrong, what is righteousness, was very incomplete. And the people that you have looked to show you what it is or what it's supposed to be, they are not even close, right? Except your... Where do I go? Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You shall no case enter into the kingdom of God. Now up until that time, the scribes and the Pharisees were the example of righteousness. They were the teachers of righteousness. They instructed people about the law, and then, you know, so what the Pharisees were what you were supposed to be. Now, but when Christ comes, he says, no, what you've seen before is not even close. And a lot of us, maybe we were good people, right? You may have thought of yourself as a good person. You compared yourselves with others and claimed or even boasted that, at least to yourself, that you weren't like those people. You didn't perhaps live on the street or something like that. You weren't you didn't go to jail or something like that. But at some point in time that you found out that all of the standards that were presented to you and what you thought was good or righteousness wasn't even close, right? Now, how did you find that out? Well, the Bible and the example of Jesus Christ, right? And then you realized then that you needed to repent because you had a whole bunch of sins and that you were far, far away from God's standard. And so... as Christ continues, when he gets down to verse 27, he's not only covering acts, things that you do, the ways that you behave, but he starts talking about thought processes. And that was something very foreign to them. And so Christ came and was an example of righteousness and showed them what it truly encompassed. Okay, he's showing them something that they could have never understood themselves without his perfect example. And in fact, if you go down to the end of the chapter, what does he say to them? Verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so I don't know what everybody thought about that. It'd be interesting to try to do a study on that. How did the Pharisees think about that? How did the average person think about that? And so on. There is one verse that says the common people heard him gladly. Remember that? So that example was an attraction to at least some people, right? And actually for us that are sitting here, I would say that was one of the things that if you read through the Bible before you were saved some and you were exposed to the person of Jesus Christ, that was an attraction. I read through the whole Bible before I was, not the whole Bible, the whole New Testament before I got saved. And then just starting through the second time was when I was converted. But that it attracted me because it was a book that was like no other book that I'd ever read. And this person of Christ was just perfect. You know, he was not like anything I had ever been presented before by anybody, which was actually not a whole lot because I grew up in the Lutheran church and they didn't really do very good preaching the gospel. In John 8, he made a point. He drew attention to his perfectness. John 8, verse 46. Which of you convinceth me of sin? So they're accusing him of something earlier on, talking about his where he comes from, and so he says, "Well, let's just get down to the real issue. Are you perfect? I am. You find anything at all imperfect in me? Mention it now. If you're going to talk about stuff, let me know where I fell short." But he did it, right? And so he intended to be the example, and he wanted people to know that he was the perfect representative of what is perfect in from God's intention. Okay, let's see. Jump over to, in Hebrews chapter 4, let's look how Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. And so not only was he an example of perfection, but he was an example of perfection in the face of all the temptations that man face. There's no way to say, he was just sitting up there in heaven among the clouds, so yeah, he'd be perfect up there too if I was hanging out up there from eternity. No, that's not it. He was down here too for 30 plus years, right? And so everything that you have fell short at, he did not fall at all, right? And so he's that example, not only in his, in his person as being the a prince, living a special life in a palace, but he came down here to be among the paupers, so to speak, and suffer all of the sins that you and I have been tempted with, yet without sin. And so, because of that, he can provide access to forgiveness. Okay, that's something that he gives us. Access to forgiveness is something that Israel didn't have without their Messiah. Now, we were just, we didn't read it because Brother Chris was able to quote that for us. Romans chapter 3. Yeah, that was 6. So I want to look at 3. Romans 3, and we know these verses there, we use them for personal work, you probably have memorized them. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, there's a lot in there. We're not going to work all that out. But what I wanted to show you was in verse 26, it says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, and we've talked about that, that he might be just. So everybody knows it now because it's been declared. And the justifier. So now he's going to be both. See that? He's an example of righteousness, and he gives access to forgiveness because he came down here. And we know what finally enables that to him to be the justifier. He's the just and the justifier all at once, all together. That's a pretty good gift, right? That's one of those boxes that are kind of heavy. You know how you get one of those? You know, it's maybe not real big, but it's got some weight to it. It's like you know something's good in there, right? It's like something electronic or something like that. Or maybe a weapon or something. Yeah? You know, box that's about that big and about that thick, right? It's heavy. The outside is plastic, but the inside there's metal, right? We used to always give our kids hints. You know, like, oh, see, it's black, it's a square or something, it has metal in it, stuff like that. And we could give them a list of a dozen things and they would never figure it out. You probably never would have guessed that God could do everything that he did for you, right? You know, well, once you receive it, you know, you've already opened it up and it's wonderful, but then as time goes by, you realize how much it was. So he's both the just and the justifier. Now, when we say when we talk about the gift of repentance, what's people's normal response to God's call to repentance? How do people normally respond? You get preached that, and the sermon convicts you. The Holy Spirit's working in your heart, and what's the normal response? Resist, right? Resist. That's almost universally the normal response. Resist. You cringe, and you get a little bit furtive and a little nervous and wonder what time it is and, you know, stuff like that, right? Now, thankfully, that doesn't necessarily last, you know, until the time when you get to leave, but unfortunately, I think off the time it does. God calls us to repentance, and we take that response, and we hold that for the rest of the sermon, and we take it out the door with us, right? What's the normal response if someone offers you a gift, you know, like a Christmas or your birthday or something like that? What's the normal response? So they whip out the, hopefully, yeah. They approach you with a package, you know, got you something, and you're immediately, your heart skips a beat, right? Oh, and your eyes light up. Oh, I wonder what it is. I wonder if it's that thing that I've been wondering about. I wonder. Oh, this is great, right? It's completely opposite. Why should it be opposite? Isn't the gift that God gives us even better than anything that, you know, your spouse or anyone can give you? I mean, it's a perfect gift, really, right? What if you knew you were going to get the perfect gift? Wouldn't you just be, I mean, because you don't always know. Sometimes there might be like, oh, I wonder what they got me this time. They always just get me a box of sausages or something. Well, I like sausages, but, you know, like a cracker sampler. I don't even like crackers. Why do they get cracker samplers every year, you know? Everybody gets a cracker sampler. So what would be the perfect gift for a housewife, you know? A machine that both washes and dries your clothes. You just throw them in there once, and it washes them and dry them. Oh, you already have one? They do have those now. I didn't know that until they have them in China. They don't. It's a space-saving thing. You know, they're probably not very popular here because it's not so necessary. But, yep, they have machines that wash and dry your clothes. Yep. Well, that wouldn't be the perfect gift. The perfect gift would be a machine that washes and dries them and then irons them, right? And if possible, you'd have like a whole unified unit, you know, a whole wall unit, wash, dry, iron, and fold them, right? You know, like so your husband say, I got a gift that's in the bathroom, honey, and there's a big bow on the bathroom door. Oh, yeah, what kind of bathroom gift is he going to give me? And it's the whole thing. Wouldn't that be the best gift? Yeah, if you're a housewife. How about for your husband? What would you get him? What would you want? Well, guns are almost the perfect gift. I mean, pretty much. But what if you could give him a car that would be maintenance-free for 200,000 miles? Absolutely nothing. Just drive it. Don't have to change the oil. I'd almost add in you don't have to wash it, but I'm not really sure how that would work. You know, I suppose it's possible, but you don't have to change the oil or nothing. And then at 200,000, it just like locks up and you can't drive it anymore. You know? I would take one of those. You know, that'd be a great gift. God has given us a perfect gift. A perfect gift. What if I were to say, offer you a gift and said, if you open this, you'll be able to get closer to your Savior. Well, would that be a great gift? Would you be excited to open that gift? Or would you say, well, okay, that'd be nice. Just go ahead and leave it on the table. I'll open it later. So the gift of repentance, it encompasses several things. We're going to cover some more here. I'll say first, one of them is the gift of clarity. The gift of clarity. So we haven't looked at Acts 11 yet. Let's go ahead and I wanted to show you that. Acts 11. Acts 11 and well, we'll just go right to the verse 18. You can look at the context. It's but the phrase I want is. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And that's just, we understand that they have seen that the Gentiles are also part of God's plan of salvation. And, of course, we know how the Calvinists would twist it, that repentance has to be granted, right, or given. But I like that word, granted. Granted. I was granted clarity. I didn't have it before. I didn't understand. Jump over to John chapter 4. And this is the Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4. And when Christ asks her in verse 17, he asks her in verse 16, call thy husband and have him come hither. And the woman answered in verse 17, I have no husband. And then he explains to her, well, thou hast had five husbands, and whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that sayest thou truly. Now, she avoids that and talks about some other stuff for a little bit, right? But he said something to her, and it's going to be working in the back of her mind, okay? She doesn't go back to this topic the whole rest of the time that she's talking to him, right? They talk about where you should worship, and Christ answers that. And she says, well, I've heard that the Messiah is going to come in verse 25. So the topic's no longer about her husband. But she's thinking about it, right? She said something to him. She said, well, I have no husband. And that's her understanding of what those relationships were. That is, you know, she wasn't officially married to any of the men that she had been with. And Christ says, well, yes, what you said is true and it's not true. So she's forced to think more deeply about it. He's giving her a chance to have some clarity. That was, she didn't think in this way about her sins before. In fact, she just counted it as not a sin, or, you know, I'm not married to these guys, or, you know. But now she has to examine it. He says something to her, and she's beginning to examine what those relationships were, and based on what he said. You see that? So he's giving her a chance at some clarity. He's granting her a chance at some clarity. And then when she leaves, let's see, we want to go down to all the way down to verse 28. See, his disciples come upon them in verse 27, and then they're talking to him. And so the woman in verse 28, she leaves her water pot and went her way into the city, right? And that's it. I mean, I don't know how far that would be. Is that a 5-minute walk, a 10-minute walk? Maybe not 10 minutes. I mean, you wouldn't want to have to walk 10 minutes. Well, I don't know. You know, a couple minutes anyways, right? She's thinking about what he said. And when she gets into town, she says, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Now, that's quite a bit more than just about her relationships with men, right? She's been thinking about a lot. You see that? She has realized all kinds of things. And just based on her brief conversation with the Messiah and his mention of the actual nature of her sins. And she's started thinking, you know, maybe some of my other sins are not, you know, I never really thought about, you know, that was terrible. I never used to bother me, but it's starting to bother me now, you know. And that's what the Lord gives us. That's the gift of repentance. And part of that is the clarity that we get about what our sins really are. And, David is a real good example, too. If you're not familiar with that story, you can look at that. We'll just talk about it briefly. That's in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. So here Nathan has come to him and has told him the story about the poor man that just has one lamb and what his rich neighbor has done. And David's response is, well, that's just wicked. And he should be punished, and he should pay restitution and so on. And so Nathan says, yep, thou art the man. And up till that point, you know, the story is mirroring what David has done, and he has no idea. He's just not thinking along those lines at all. But it just takes that one phrase, thou art the man. But it comes from God, right? When he says something, it's It just gets right to the point, right? And then David gets a whole bunch of clarity real fast. And he says in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. All right? I have sinned against the Lord. Well, he wouldn't have said that 5 minutes prior. Or at least he wasn't in position. I mean, it's not as if he couldn't, right? So people harden themselves against sin. It's not that you can't repent or you can't have clarity, but we tend to harden ourselves. And so then we no longer have clarity. And so God has to help us with it. He has to give us some help. And that's a part of what the gift of repentance is. And notice how clear he is, verse 16. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted. Okay, it's not just a little sin. He understands it's a big sin. If I'm going to have any hope to avoid a judgment, I have got to be on my face before God. I have to do it. I'm just going to stop eating. You know, that's the only thing I got to. I have to do everything I can, and I'm going to fast at least, you know. He understands. And, of course, he realizes, you know, that that was to no avail, and so the child still died. And by his response, you know, not getting up and shaking his fist at God and say, why would you kill the child? He's innocent, and so on like that. Why didn't you just kill me or whatever? He accepts it because he understood the gravity of his sin, and that was because of the clarity that he got. I'll just go back and read it. In Acts chapter 5, this is verse 33. So these, so the chief priests are hearing all this, and what's their response? Verse 33 says they were cut to the heart. Well, that's a good response, right? The words cut them to the heart. But the second part is not so good. And they took counsel to slay them. You know, that's they hardened against the words that gave them clarity. They hardened against him and did the exact opposite what they should. They should have fell down at their feet, right, and said something like, what must we do to make amends or to be saved or whatever like that. And that was not their response at all. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. Now this clarity, something follows the clarity that this gift gives us, Luke chapter 15, and that is courage to act. Courage to act. Remember the prodigal son? He's off in a far country. He's spending all his money, and was probably a pretty good amount. He has spent it all. And in verse 17, he thinks he's had some time to be sober, whatever. He doesn't have any money anymore. And it used to be he was buying the drinks. And so now that has dried up, there doesn't appear to be anybody bankrolling the parties. So he's walking along, and he's sober now, and maybe for a couple days, and he's not just sober but hungry as well. And he realizes that if he was a servant in his father's house, just a lowly servant, he wouldn't be as bad off as he is now. And then he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Now, I say that the clarity brings courage to act, and I use him as an example because it's going to take him courage to go back to his father and empty-handed and admit that he's wasted everything, or half of what his father has worked for and saved up all those years. Now, there's an aspect of repentance that is easy. That is, it's always available. And I can turn to God at any time. But I think there's an aspect of repentance that requires a certain amount of courage. Okay? Now, in the story, of course, he's talking about going to another human being, another person. Okay? And so sometimes if we really repent of something, that may also include making restitution and making amends with some other person. And so I think that's going to likely take some courage. But to think about going to God and admitting that what you've been is completely the opposite of what he's intended, it takes courage in the sense of that he's going to expect that when you say that, that you don't have in the back of your mind you're going to go out and do it again, right? And go back in the next week and repeat all those sins. And so when I think about repenting, I'm also realizing that I have to give that up, right? I have to leave it behind. I go to God and say, God, I'm sorry for this. And that also means I don't plan to do it again. And so we don't always, we are not always as willing to do that part, right? Because we know you're going to have to fight to not do it again, right? And so that takes a little bit of courage. But the clarity, I think, gives us that because we see everything that the sin did to us, right? We see how low it's brought us. We see that we are worse off than the worst people we have ever thought, or about the lowliest people. In this case, he refers to the servants in his father's house. In that sense, you know, the poorest. He's looking at it that way. I am poorer than the poorest people that I know of, even the servants who just, you know, have a servant's wage or maybe perhaps not even a wage at all. I am poorer than them. And the clarity that God gives us allows us to realize that. And so at the same time then, the response in our heart should be, what have I got to lose then, right? Because I don't plan on going back because it took me to the bottom and so I don't want to stay here anymore. So why should I care if I'm not going to go back there anymore? So let's go. I'm going back to God and I'm going to tell him I'm sorry, right? That's the courage that clarity will give you. Remember in Matthew 21 there was two... Chapter 21 and verse 29. A certain man had two sons, verse 28. And he came to the first and said, son, go to work in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward repented and went. He came to the second and said, likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. The courage to follow through, you know. Maybe originally you weren't willing, but he repented and went, right? He changed his mind about it, and so he was able to repent, and then he went. Okay, let's keep moving here because... our Sunday school hour is getting close to ending. Hebrews chapter 12. We can finish this. Hebrews 12 and verse 17. This is about Esau, and it says, for ye know... how, what afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, that's an interesting phrase, and it might kind of throw you off. What does it exactly mean by no place of repentance? Well, It's connected to the first half of the verse. Notice there's even a colon right there. He had a blessing, but now that is no longer going to happen, right? And he wants to get that back, but there's no way for him to get it back. You see that? So that's what that means here. Found no place of repentance to be able to get back the blessing that he lost. So what I'm saying is that if you have clarity, you will repent earlier rather than later. You repent earlier rather than later. Because if you wait till later and you can continue to commit the sin, perhaps you're going to lose something that you cannot get back. Okay? Let's do another one along these lines, and then we'll be able to finish up pretty quick here. First Kings. First Kings. First Kings chapter 19. So this is about Elijah, and this is where he loses his job, right? I think we've gone through this, Brother Stevens went through this in regards to, I forgot. But we've been in this passage within the last couple months. But anyways, so God has helped him quite a bit. 40 nights without eating and drinking, right? Somebody preached this too. Was that you, Brother Dave? Yeah, okay. In verse 9, the Lord asks him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Right? And Elijah gives him an answer, verse 10. I'm hoping not repeating anything you said, brother, but just let me know. Just raise your hand if it says, "Yeah, I already said that." But it fits into the lesson, so that's why I'm going to bring you back here again. And Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts," and so on and so forth. But God tells him, "All right, go forth and stand upon the mount, behold, the Lord passed by." After there was a fire and an earthquake, and verse 12 said, the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire there was a still small voice. And so Elijah heard that. At this point, I'm not really sure what the Lord said. Maybe he just called his name to draw his to tell him to listen up. But anyways, Elijah went out, wrapped his face in his mantle, and stood there at the entering of the cave. And there came a voice, and the Lord asks him again, "What doest thou there, Elijah?" And what's the answer? The exact same thing, right? The exact same thing. It's kind of like when you're talking with somebody, maybe the husband's talking to his wife, he says something to her, and she responds, and then he just repeats what he said already. Or maybe it's the husband says something to the wife and he answers, and he doesn't do it she says, and so she just repeats what she said. You know how that goes. That's called communication, right? No, that is not communication, and that's a big problem. But so the Lord says, but that's two people, right? You're not supposed to do that. My point is, people do that, but God doesn't do that. If he repeats himself, it means you missed something. You missed something. And maybe he won't, like people probably should do, is explain it another way and say, I take it you didn't understand what I said just now. So what I really mean was this, like that. God, if he repeats himself, you're in trouble. You missed something. And you have to consider what you missed. And it just went right over Elijah's head, right? And the result is, wrap it up, Elijah, right? Go clean out your drawers, and someone else is going to be in your office. And that was it, right? So, like, the idea is the gift was pulled, right? That'd be a shame, right? It was right there. Just right there. Just all you got to do is open it. But missed it. Acts 11 said repentance unto life. Repentance unto life, right? And when we were looking in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, it says, well, I'm just going to go back there, and then we'll finish. This is the last thing. Our Sunday school 50 minutes has arrived. Hebrews, New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6. We had noticed verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. From dead works. And a faith toward God. And compare that with chapter 9 and verse 14. The same phrase, from dead works. Where did it go? See that? Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So repentance unto life is the whole package. Not just the eternal life that we get, right? But all the life that we can live, all the spiritual life that we can live now and walk closer with him. That's all in the package. All right, let's take our break. Thank you.